You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, there we are. Yeah, hey, good evening, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael, if I haven't had the opportunity to meet you or if this is your first time. And I'm the pastor responsible for Recovery and Steps, and I am delighted to get to gather with you and just be a part of your lives as we spend this evening and hopefully evenings in the future together. We here at Recovery are a group of men and women pursuing redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. It's a place that we hope that you will find that it's okay to be honest about your story and to find hope and healing in Christ. And there is just a mixed group of people in this room tonight at all different stages along that journey. Some of us are newer to the faith. Some of us are still skeptical to the claims of Christ, doubters. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for some time and hit a rough season in our lives. Others of us are standing on the other side of a rough season and testifying to the goodness of God, even carrying us through that season. We have two distinct ministries represented here tonight, both Steps and Recovery. These ministries are different ministries, but they are intertwined. We utilize Recovery as part of our onboarding process for Steps, which, if you don't know, is our intensive discipleship program. Our hope is, while you are with us, those of you who are entering into Recovery on your way to Steps, that you will acclimate to a community of honest confession in preparation to enter Steps. Our program here on Wednesday nights provides a safe place to share our lives, which is a great beginning. However, we are a ministry of movement, meaning we want people to move beyond sharing their stories and to pursue healing, or not coincidentally, take steps towards healing. Our message tonight will serve both ministries well, I believe, as we move forward toward our series this semester in Recovery for the spring called Rebuilding the Walls. We will see how our stories give us understanding as to why we might have a proclivity toward one temptation or another. For some, towards anxiety, for some, towards depression, for some, towards addiction, some, towards anger and conflict. And for Steps, you are being asked to write your story. In fact, that's the homework as you leave here tonight, is to write out your story. You'll share that story with your mentor. You'll get to share aspects of that story with your group. But tonight we'll give you insights into how to think about your story, a story that matters, and that you will be unpacking over the coming semester. Sharing our stories is part of what it means to be known. Many times fear keeps us from opening up. What would people think if they really knew? I'm sure that is what Nathaniel wondered as he pondered under the fig tree. He was told about the Messiah, but he had doubts. What would God do? What would God say if he was to approach God honestly? If he was to see really who he was, if he was truly seen and known, even the things that are going on in the deep recesses of his heart. We see in John chapter 1 this story. I'm just going to read for you verses 47 through 49, just three verses, and this has to do with Nathanael's approach as he comes to God in the flesh. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, this is Jesus speaking, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, if you know your Bible, we know that Nathanael is not sin-free. That means he is deceived. He is, I'm sure, not told the truth all the time. But I think what Jesus is seeing in this moment, if I was to speculate, is that conversation potentially that Nathanael's having under the fig tree. That maybe he's being honest there, really honest about what's going on. And so he's going to get to see how God would respond to actually knowing him. And it says that Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? In other words, there's something about what Jesus said there, some way that that connected to whatever that internal conversation or conversation with God that was happening, that he knew that he was known. And we can speculate as to what that is, but I don't think that's the most important thing. And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, in other words, was telling you about me, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So whatever was happening under that fig tree, he saw him. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. No one else could know what you know. And so what we know about Nathanael is he became a disciple of Jesus. That how would God respond if he really knew you? He would say, follow me, and I will lead you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. If God would respond that way, with compassion and an invitation, God's people are to reflect God's heart and God's words to those who are honest about their troubles. Understanding our story provides the context for understanding, as I mentioned, our proclivity towards one temptation or another. If you understood my story and all the different aspects or influences in my story, you would understand why, for me, alcohol was so magical. God's people get to reflect Christ's compassion for what we call the fertile ground, which you're going to have a better understanding of, for our struggles, so that the gospel can be applied to the specifics of a person's suffering. Therefore, one of the primary goals of a counselor early in counseling, or in our ministry as a counseling ministry, not a professional counseling ministry, but a biblical counseling ministry, is to attempt to understand a person's story. Where are they coming from? In counseling, counselors are typically looking for two things in their initial sessions. The first is the presenting problem. This is how the client conceptualizes their problem. What is going on currently? There's reason why we have issue-specific groups here within recovery. It meets people where they're at. It tells us, that there's a place within the church that's a safe place to be honest about those types of struggles. And so Many times we come in and let's say I'm struggling with anger and bitterness. I go to the men's anger group. And I believe that my problem is anger. And though my anger may be problematic, it's not my greatest problem. It's the way that I understand my problem in that moment, but my problem is actually, I have to have the lens of Scripture to see the bigger story. Whether it's my anxiety or my depression or my marriage conflict, whatever that may be. But we want to understand through your eyes so that we can meet you where you're at. The second is the background information. Like, what's the story? It's the client history. I typically will tell people that counseling is not directive. Well, let me pause there before I say that, and we'll talk about these two things: the presenting problem, or what's going on currently, and the background information, or the context, or the circumstances in which this person is coming in. It's not unlike the way that God engages the early problems that come into the world in the garden. Do you remember the story? That Adam and Eve are there in the garden, that they've been completely under the care and counsel of God. In the opening pages of Genesis 3, the context is that we don't see God there. Sometimes it's hard for us to see God. There's another voice that enters in. It's the voice of the serpent. And he begins to twist God's words. And what happens? They eat of the fruit. And at that point, they disobey God. What God said specifically not to do, they did. And what happens? Things begin to unravel. Not just a little bit, but like cosmically unravel. And I'm sure if you're like me, you've had those moments in your life where you're like, man, what I just did, there's no coming back from. And the truth of the matter is that biblically, sin, that is the condition of sin, there's no coming back from it apart from Christ. But God pursues the man and the woman. He doesn't just leave them in the unraveling, in the world falling apart around them, in their hopelessness and in their helplessness, but he pursues them. And what does he do? He goes to the man and he calls out to him and he says, "Where are you?" And that is a current question. That's a presenting problem question. He says, you know, I was hiding in the bushes, you know, in the trees, because I heard the sound, because I was naked and afraid. So this is symptomatically what's going on, right? This is the result. And so that's how he sees the problem, the presenting problem. God wants to know, like, how do you see this? But then he asks more questions. He doesn't stop there. He wants to know more. He says, who told you we're naked? Like, how did you get here? Did you eat of the fruit? What God is asking is for him to tell the story. He's believing the best, but fearing the worst, if you will. It's not relating to him the way that he used to. He already knows, because he knows. He already knows us. He just wants him to be honest with him. He wants Adam to be honest with him. Like, who are we fooling when we put up some image for other people to think something about us that actually doesn't even fit biblically with what God says is the actual story? And so Adam's honest. And he says this, he says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. He tells him the story. And then he says, he confesses. He answers the second question. He answers the first question. And then he answers the second question. And he confesses. Would you say that I ate is a confession? Is that taking responsibility? Yes. It's not the way you've typically heard it, I know. But that's the way it reads. So then God accepts that. God pursues the woman. And he asks, what have you done? And she does the same thing. She tells the story. The serpent deceived me. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. You know what I think? I think God has compassion for their stories, for the ungodly influences in their life. It says to Adam later, it says, because you listened to the voice of your wife, who was tempting him? His wife's voice, away from obedience to God. Who tempted Eve? The serpent. They both, at the end of the day, did what they wanted. And their hearts are revealed. But God is compassionate towards their circumstances and the ungodly influences in their life, while at the same time wanting to talk to them about what's coming out of their hearts. So, that's kind of what's going on. And I often will tell people in the first few sessions is that don't be surprised if counseling is not very directive these first few sessions. Now, sometimes I'll jump the gun, but because I'm excited to bring the good news, but we don't want to do that too fast. Because we want to join people where they're at and in their difficulty. And so I'll say that, you know, initial sessions probably won't be as directive as future counseling sessions, because I think it's unwise to try to counsel people without information. You know what we do when we do that? We make assumptions. And people are not well served when we make assumptions. Sometimes I'll say in the first session, hey, if I ever try to connect some dots that actually aren't true, please raise your hand and tell me, hey, I think you're making a connection that's actually not true. On the other hand, you may be asking directive, question mark. Wait, I thought counseling was just for me to talk to an understanding person. And I would say that's part of it. But biblical counseling not only listens well, but it also leads people towards healing. It provides direction, because God's word provides direction. It doesn't leave us in our troubles. It tries to lead us to a better place. So, as I mentioned, to move towards that, meaning the solution, without first being understood is an error. To move too quickly without joining with a person, and to leave someone in their unfruitfulness without direction is also an error. So we say here, it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. We don't want you to be left in that place. Shame can be a real hindrance to being honest with other people. We say all the time in recovery that we cannot both save face and save our rear ends. So we have to choose. Do we want to save face? In other words, the image that we want to uphold, that we want other people to think of about us, or do we want to get honest about what's truly going on in our lives? Shame can even keep us in denial about ourselves. We'll tell ourselves a story that is actually not the story of God. That there are deep places in our hearts that struggle with shame, and so we're constantly trying to prove that we're good people. rather than the condition that God says that we're in apart from him. He created us good, but then in the fall, we went from dignity to depravity, right? In rebellion against God, against his kingdom. But he wants to redeem us, like he wants to lead us to redemption. So he doesn't want to leave us there. The other day, I was, I don't know how it came up, but I was showing my daughter some photos of my past life. Part of that included a car accident that I was in July 11th, 1999. It was the beginning of the end. Out of that car accident, I had 2 first-degree felonies, possession with intent to deliver between 400 grams of methamphetamines, and 1 for assault with a deadly weapon for using my vehicle as a weapon towards another vehicle. The Corvette that I was driving got wrapped around a telephone pole. The pole came in 2 feet on the driver's side door. And so I was showing her pictures of this mangled mess where the seat is cocked up like this and the driver's side door is 2 feet in. My hands went through the T-tops, like that kind of force. But, you know, it also gave me a window into my mindset back then. Under the caption of one of those pictures, it says, "Wear that boy," as if I was some sort of Houdini. The arrogance in my life is like, you can't get me. That's how I talked. Where that boy? While we were in that photo album, we also ran across some other paperwork. And one of those, that paperwork was a evaluation of my alcoholism and drug addiction. Told you I was an alcoholic all of my adult life, had been a drug addict since my mid-teens. Methamphetamine addict at the tail end. And it was interesting to read the notes of the evaluator. This is after the accident, but before my heart changed, before I went to treatment. And basically, one of the things that evaluators are trying to see is your level of what they call defensiveness. How defensive are you? Or how open are you? How honest are you? And though my heart had not changed, what was noteworthy about the assessor's evaluation is that there was no defensiveness in her evaluation. I was completely, though I was hopeless, I was absolutely honest. I could see the train wreck that I had caused, and I took full responsibility for it. And I think that didn't produce change in my life, but opened the door for change to happen in my life. My question is, are we there? Are we ready to lay down the pride and to say, I am a broken person in need of God's redemption? It's kind of a prerequisite to walk through the door, honestly. You know, you're kind of already saying that when you walk through a recovery group, right? So I think you're doing good. I want to encourage you. We want you to have some gospel encouragement too. You're on your way. One of the questions that you'll have tonight is share examples where you have tried to be open about your struggles and either felt misunderstood, judged, misled in what you shared. Because that too, like, it's not just what's in me, it's also the way people have responded to me maybe in the past. Maybe I've looked for compassion and didn't get it from anyone. I know that's true in my life at times. It still happens at times. I'm looking for a sympathetic ear, and I'm not saying from you guys. And that's not what I get. And so it could make us reluctant to share. Like, does it really matter? Does my, like, if you cared, you'd probably listen. Here's what I want you to know, that God cares and he listens. He cares like nobody else cares. There's not anyone like him. And so when I can move from seeking to find compassion or pity from somebody, and when I don't get it, I can move towards self-pity. And when that doesn't work, I can go to God, who sees me and knows and cares about the things that I'm going through. He's a friend like no other. You see, I think all of us would like to be understood. Better than that, to be fully known and loved despite the things that we've done, the things that we've been through. Also back from that time in my life, there was kind of a mantra that we had in this little group that we ran with. And we would say this: you just don't know what it's like to live this life that I've lived. That's how I talked. But what's underneath that? You know what's underneath that? Somebody that's saying, don't judge me. If you've been through what I've been through, you might do what I do. Now, you might say, Michael, that's pathetic. You had everything in the world. Then you don't understand. Because though I might have had a lot of material things and everything that the world says will make you happy, I did not have the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything. So, with all of that said, did I lose my clicker? Did I leave it up there, or is it in my pocket? Is it back there? Okay. I don't have a lot of slides tonight. I'm making good on some promises. The first thing that I did is that I manuscripted the first part of our talk just so I could get through it without meandering around. But now I'm going to meander. See, I'm meandering. Sorry, Cole. I have every intention to be done on time tonight. I really do. The second thing is that I was going to reduce the number of pride slides. Did I say pride? I'm glad it's a safe place. All right. Now, we didn't get to this last week, and I know those of you who have been with us for a long time have seen this over and over again, but I think it's a really important thing because I think through this lens, we're able to understand things that we need to understand. This is called a biblical anthropology. A biblical anthropology just means man in the context that he actually exists. It's in our created design, okay? So the center of that is the essence of who we are, the spiritual, the soul, the heart, the immaterial part of us, and then or the core of who we are. But the core of who we are, that we are not disembodied spirits, we are embodied souls. So we are physically embodied creatures. We have a body. And we taught all last semester on no longer Gnostics, talking about the importance of our bodies and the way that we use our bodies. You can get all of that online. That's not where we're at tonight. We are so socially embedded creatures. We live in the context of relationships and families, etc. We also, and within a society and a culture, we also are spiritually embattled creatures. So we are physically embodied, we are relationally embedded, nested within relationships, We are spiritually embattled, and God is sovereignly enthroned. Now, through this lens, we want to begin to look at, let me just see if I'm, okay. So through this lens, we want to begin to ask the question, like psychologists do, why are we the way that we are? And there's this debate in psychology. Is it more nature or nurture? Have you heard that nature-nurture debate? The answer is both and more. So in that nurture-nature debate, it's fairly reductionistic because it doesn't see the whole picture. So the nature or the biological part or the material part, that's our biology. That would be like our genetics, all of those kinds of things. Are we the way that we are because of that? Or is it something more? Is it the nurture, like how we're raised, the context in which we're raised, etc.? Does that influence us more? And are we determined by these two things? They're trying to figure out, how did I end up the way that I am? And so from a secular psychologist standpoint, that we are determined by our nurture and our nature, some combination of those two things. Because that is what's observable. But what you can see here is that there's more to the story than that, right? There's our hearts. And the Bible tells us that we can't understand our hearts apart from God. Only God understands our heart, and then God, through his word, helps us to understand what's going on inside of us. The scriptures say that my heart is deceitful and desperately sick. So all this self stuff that happens, you know, apart from God, is not going to land us where we're supposed to end up. Why? Because we don't have within us what we need. We were actually created to be dependent on God. That means that we needed God's word to interpret our reality for us. All right. What about this next ring? So we can't understand our hearts. What about the spiritual battle that we're in? Can we understand that apart from God's word? I mean, there's lots of systems of thought out there in terms of spirituality, a lot of misguided thought around spirituality, a lot of cultish and demonic and, yeah, the occult of messing around in the spiritual world. Again, we're not going to understand that battle apart from God and his word. And then how are we going to understand who this God is, who sits sovereignly enthroned, who ultimately is in control? And what we need to understand is that all of these different areas influence us. And I just want to give you some examples for that. Number one, biologically. Have you ever realized that you're more prone to being irritable when hungry or tired? Nobody wants to? You hangry? Any hangry people? Yeah. Okay. So we know that how our bodies working at a deficit in the area of sleep or food influences our hearts in terms of being hangry, right? Now, I'm going to fast forward here just a second and say, Jesus was hungry and tired, but not irritable. So there's got to be more to the story. It makes it understandable why I'm irritable, but it's actually not why I'm angry. I think that's the reason. That's the presenting problem. I'm not getting enough sleep. But the problem actually goes much deeper than that. It's what we would call the fertile ground for my anger. All right. And we can work in deficits in other areas too. Relational deficits, right? Just like biological deficits, there are also relational and social deficits. Social influences can be a major culprit in some of our struggles. Can we all agree that heroin addiction does not exist where there's no heroin? That's a cultural influence, right? Okay. While ministering to and feeding the homeless in the streets of Guatemala City, there was a group of families who were all addicted to inhaling the fumes from glue. And yes, families meant children, beautiful children. The older ones were already caught up in the addiction, the younger ones not yet. In the face of homelessness, hunger, hopelessness, and social pressures, what chance do these younger ones have of not becoming slaves to this way of coping? What chance? It's those powerful influences. So hopefully you can see the need for compassion here with these children. And hopefully in moving that and beginning to have eyes for your own story, that just like these children have stories, so do you. You know, the closest relationally in these social influences is the family. The family system is supposed to cultivate an environment rich in the nutrients that provide a rich resource, environment in which we grow. Unfortunately, in the place where those nutrients are supposed to come from, there is often deficiencies, even toxicity. That toxicity is not necessarily licentious like drug use. It could also be legalism, perfectionism, or even psychological manipulation, oppression, and deception. These, again, provide fertile ground for coping through behaviors that might become addictive or otherwise because they offer counterfeit rescue with temporary relief. God's heart is one of compassion towards the sufferer while wanting to talk about the sinful ways of coping. Like, it's understandable of why somebody in the midst of trauma might try to cope through substance abuse. But here's the thing. If we blame the trauma for the substance abuse and we never take ownership of what's coming out of us, then we're going to stay stuck. If we blame the influences rather than take responsibility for what's coming out of our hearts. And so part of this process of understanding our stories is understanding what we are not responsible for, which would be our lot in life, or the biopsychosocial footprint that you're handed, and what we are responsible for, that unless, because here's the thing, if we do not take responsibility for what's coming out of us, we cannot repent, which means we cannot grow spiritually. We cannot be reconciled to God if we disagree with him. If we say that, no, my actions, yes, they're understandable, it just doesn't make it right. Or fruitful. It doesn't make it fruitful. And I'm responsible for those choices. We also know that we're in a spiritual battle. We know that we live in a world under the influence of the enemy. The enemy is crafty. He makes things that will wreck your life seem life-giving. In other words, he is deceptive. He's a liar. We, apart from Christ, follow the course of this world, his lies, and are in a long line of deceived, what the Bible calls sons of disobedience. This is prior to coming to know Christ. Despite all of this, how does he respond? He sends his son into the world to meet us where we're at, to love us, to show compassion, and to invite us to something different. That's called repentance, to take him up on his invitation. Some may speak of, when we're talking about spiritual matters, generational spirits. These would be demonic influences that are assigned to influence individuals from one generation to the next. Again, not outside of a biblical worldview. There are also life-shaping events that mark our lives psychologically. Some are positive and some are negative. Because of trauma, many of us are working from a deficit here. When my wife and I got married, our premarital counseling couple told us that if we got married, it would be difficult. They were prophetic. Yeah. As you can imagine, she's married to me, right? So it's like, yeah, I can understand why. All right, the way they put it was that we had incompatible woundedness. I wonder if what they were talking about was psychological damage from unhealthy systems which contributed to our hypersensitivity and being triggered by one another. There seems to be no greater fertile ground for me to want to punt. That means be done. Than in the relational dysfunction between my wife and I. Again, we can see all of these influences as fertile ground, or our biopsychosocial spiritual footprint, our lot in life. We could call these risk factors, but there's more to the story, and that is that my heart, that although we are not responsible for our lot in life, we are responsible for what comes out of our hearts. And our ways of coping tend to be generational, meaning I can do a genogram of a family and I can map it out, the relationships, and I can see dysfunction come through a family. Now, how that happens, I don't know. Deuteronomy tells us that happens. It says the sins of the father are passed to the third and fourth generations. My life was marked by the pursuit of this world and trying to get ahead, living the American dream, just like my dad. In order to fulfill those desires, my dad abandoned the family when I was 6 years old, and I did the same to my family when my daughter was 6 years old. Now, our dysfunction might look a little bit different, but there are generational patterns, because as much as we don't want to be, maybe some of the dysfunctional ways that we've seen in our family, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And if we're not like them, we're the opposite. If our family was licentious, then we can be legalistic and we can think that we're better than. That we can think that we're over and above. And that leads to a whole other set of problems for the next generation who then rebels against that. And the pendulum just swings back and forth. What I'm saying is that there is, generational patterns of ways that we tend to try to cope with living in a sinful world. Are those genetic? Like, am I genetically predisposed? Well, I think there's some genetic markers, but there's no addiction or alcoholism gene. There's not. So we can call it a genetic, or is it purely spiritual? Or is it a mixture of all of it? And I would tend to say that it's a mystery, and that we don't necessarily have to understand the mystery. The final couple of things that I want to say is that these influences provide a context to which some of these coping strategies take root. They provide part of the story. God sees the whole story and demonstrates that he is more powerful than all the influences that come against us, and that he is powerful enough to rescue us, just like the Israelites out of Egypt. From a secular standpoint, we are determined by these influences, but the truth is we are determined by God. And God can rescue us from the most difficult of stories. It's important to understand how all of this fits together, particularly as it relates to our stories. As mentioned, a person's story is important for a number of reasons. Number one, because God cares, and so we should care. So it should not be neglected. However, the solution is not found in the background. The answer is not there. The answer is in him. I remember hearing an analogy in AA that I think might be helpful to apply here. It basically says if you're standing on a diving board with your pants on fire, you're probably not going to first ponder how the fire got started, right? Because your pants are on fire. If you're standing over a pool on a diving board, are you asking how the fire got started? No. What are you thinking about? Getting in the pool. He's the pool. Now, once you're in the pool, is it interesting to go back? Like, did I understand how my brain chemistry worked before I got saved and got delivered from addiction? No. Might it be helpful in understanding what God says is actually true? Yeah. But it's not necessary. And so if I focus only on brain chemistry, I'm focusing on the minors. I'm not focusing on the main problem. Okay? It's part of the problem. So we believe that the scriptures are sufficient and that the gospel is relevant to address the deepest issues of our lives. That the past does not contain what's most essential in finding freedom. It does, however, contain the fertile ground in which our issue started and was nurtured. There might also even be opportunities to contextualize the gospel. If someone was raised without a father, to say that he's a father to the fatherless, that might be super meaningful. Because I just wish somebody would fill that role for me. And God said, "How about me?" It will certainly be an important part of connecting with others and give opportunities to show care and compassion that someone understands. Two mistakes that can be made. The first is to minimize our story, to deem it unimportant. And the second is to think that it ultimately provides the solution. At the end of the day, God sees all that we've been through. He understands and is compassionate. He wants his people to reflect him. He desires to lead us to fruitfulness. Here's the truth. You will not trust someone you do not think has your best interests at heart. If I do not believe that you are for me, I will not likely trust you or listen to you. God has our best interests at heart. He wants to lead us to healing. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you see and that you care about all that we've been through and that you have done something. And Lord, that you are faithful always. You're always faithful. You're always good. You have never done one thing wrong ever. And so help us to rightly see you, because I think to see you rightly, to know you, is to love you, and to love you is to trust you, and to trust you is to obey you. And so help us to know you more deeply that we might love you more, trust you more, and obey you more. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.